Be in God's house this morning, amen. I hope you've come ready to receive what God has for us in his word. I'm thankful to Pastor for the opportunity to speak. Pray for him. He is preaching all day today at another church. We get the privilege of hearing him each and every week, but we get to share him this week today. So be in prayer for him. Be in prayer for the hearts of people over there that we'll get to hear Pastor speak today. I'm excited for the message this morning. I hope you've come not to hear me. Please don't come to hear me, but come to hear God. James chapter 2 is where we're going to be in just a minute. James chapter 2, you can be turning your way over there. It's been good to be in God's house. I'm thankful for our country. Thankful for all it stands for. Thankful for the 4th of July. By the way, the parade is on Thursday, so make plans. Come on over to Pastor's house. If you need that address, let me know. Let the Lees know. We can get you over there. We're going to have a great time on Thursday. But I'm looking forward to that this week. But I'm thankful for my country. I had uncles, and I've had a grandfather who served and who sacrificed so much. And if you served, thank you for your sacrifice for our country. I'm thankful for our freedoms that we have, the freedom to come worship God freely. I don't take that lightly. James chapter 2, we're going to get over here in just a second. You can be looking ahead if you want. James chapter 2, the end of the chapter, verse 23 is where we're going to get to. I was reading a story earlier this week. Mark Zuckerberg in 2004, you probably know the name. In 2004, Mark Zuckerberg started a company that forever changed the way in which most people communicate, interact with each other, talk to each other, and socialize with each other. Facebook began as the work of a Harvard college student, and it was meant, honestly, in the beginning, to only be used by fellow college students. If you are on Facebook, if you're not on Facebook, if you have no idea what I'm talking about right now, it's kind of a big thing, you know, social media and modern technology. Anyways, I'll catch you up. The fame spread of this brand new social media platform, and soon many, many other college campuses around the United States started implementing the use of this site as well. By the year 2006, Facebook then became open to anyone at least 13 years of age with a valid email address. Anyone could go on Facebook, sign up. Many of you in the room probably have one. Facebook's mission, it says, for their platform is to give people the power to build community and to bring the world closer together. And bringing the world closer together is definitely what it has done. Our world is getting smaller by the day. People today are more connected than they've ever been before, and yet it seems less social than they've ever been before. We have more social media, and yet we talk to each other in real life less than we ever have. Every social media platform has one way or another in which you can either friend or follow almost anyone that you want. People today have more social media friends than we've ever had. We have more friends online than ever before. People are spending more time on social media than ever before, and yet people seem more disconnected with each other than we ever have. Today, Facebook is one of the leading social media platforms, and it boasts of having 2.3 billion monthly active users. That's almost a third of the world's population, 2.3 billion. Instagram is another social media. It was started in 2010, and it boasts of having 1 billion active users. Twitter, although not as popular, began in 2005. It has 326 million active users. No matter if you have social media, if you love it, if you hate it, if you don't let your kids have it, if you don't let yourself have it, no matter if you have no idea what I'm even talking about this morning, the fact of the matter is that in a way, the world has become more connected than ever before. The world is getting smaller and smaller by the day simply because of how connected and how free access is to each other by way of phone, by way of text message, email, Facebook, social media, you name it. It's interesting. The average Facebook user has 388 friends. I got on there and I looked. I have more than that. So I don't know if that... When you're a friend with someone on Facebook, it's not that big a deal, right? We kind of friend. It's interesting. They ran a study. I'm not saying if you're my friend on Facebook, I don't value your friendship. That's not what I'm saying. But we have a lot of people, a lot of friends on social media, and it's not all that big a deal. The average Facebook user has 388 friends. We can access anybody instantly through a quick message. We have access to our closest family and closest friends any time of day or night by way of text message, FaceTime, phone call, whatever. We are so connected, have so many friends, so many followers, and it seems that all these online friendships, though, are valued less and less and less. The value of a friend on Facebook is really not all that important. Friendship, thanks to social media, has kind of become kind of cheap, if you will. You can friend anybody anywhere, and they'll probably friend you right back. You can be friends with people on Facebook that you've never even met or seen. You can friend or follow people online that you would never interact with otherwise. One survey reported that the average Facebook user does not even know one out of every five friends that they have on Facebook. So if you've got 380-some friends, that's 70-some people throughout your friends feed that you don't even know who they are. That's kind of scary. Friendship's kind of cheap when you look at it that way. But if there's one, if there's any benefit to knowing that, it's that if God has given you a real friend, a best friend, a close friend in life, you know the value of that is very hard to put a price tag on. The value of a true friend is worth something special. For you, I don't know who it would be, maybe someone you've grown up with, someone you've been in school with in years ago, but I'm sure as I've talked about this, you've thought of someone who God has blessed you and given in your life, someone who's close to you, someone who knows you very well, someone who you seem to constantly be in contact with, someone who's there for you, who will pray for you, someone who maybe goes out of their way to do things for you that no one else would. For me, I can honestly say my best friend is my wife. Had we not become best friends back in high school, I don't know that I ever would have had the chance to get to marry her. So it's a good thing I talked her into becoming my friend first. And I can honestly say before we ever dated, before she ever knew that I liked her, we became best friends, and that really started our future relationship. So I'm thankful that my wife is my best friend. And for you, it might be your spouse. Hopefully your spouse is, if they're not your best friend, at least they're like sort of a friend. Maybe that's kind of a good thing. Maybe you kind of like your family. I don't know who your best friend would be. But it's hard to put a price tag on the true value of a real friendship, of a best friend. The type of friend, that type of friend is truly a gift from God. And if you have one like that, we ought to be thankful for him. One man said, a true friend is someone who knows all about you and likes you still the same. Back in the 1990s, a British publication was put out, and they put out an ad, and they offered a prize for the best definition someone could send in of what friendship is. They said, give us a definition of what you think the best definition of friendship is. Many people put in answers. Many definitions came back. Many responses were offered. But the winning answer said this: a friend is the person who comes in when the whole world has gone out. It's pretty good. It's hard to put a price tag on that type of friendship. And I'm sure God has blessed each and every one of us in this room with a friend who is very close to you, someone who's been there for you throughout the years, and it's hard to put that value on. It's hard to say exactly what that is worth if we were not to have that anymore. But yet I believe God would have each and every one of us this morning in this room value one friendship that goes far and above any of these other earthly friendships. You may think all throughout Scripture, the Bible gives us tons of examples of friends and people who are close to each other in the Bible. You might think all the way back to the Old Testament, about David in 1 Samuel, where we find David and Jonathan, and we see how there the Bible says that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and you see how close of a friendship that they had, yet that's not the friendship we'll talk about. You may think of Moses and Aaron, and while they were brothers, God gave them a great friendship, and side by side, God used them to help lead the children of Israel out of bondage, out of Egypt, and they had a great friendship, but that's not where we're going to go this morning either. You might think of Elijah and Elisha. You might think of the mentorship that the older generation placed on the younger and how he invested into his life and prepared him to do all that God would have him, the great friendship that they had, but that's not where we're going. You might think of Naomi, Ruth. And Ruth, she leaves everything behind. She leaves her hometown, and she follows what was truly became her best friend. She said, where you're going to go, I'm going to go. Your God's going to be my God. And it's a great example of friendship that we see all throughout Scripture. But today we're going to go to James chapter 2, verse number 23. And the Bible says this: and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed, or it was counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The title of the message this morning, simple: the friend of God. Abraham is one of the most important characters all throughout the Bible. He's one of the most famous characters in the Bible. And here in this passage of God's Word, we are given insight into the life of a very well-known man, a man you probably know a whole lot about. But you see here in James chapter 2, we are given insight not into how Abraham viewed his relationship with God, but we're given insight into how God viewed his relationship with Abraham. It's one thing for me to say, God is my very best friend. What would God say about my friendship with him? Abraham was, we're given insight into how God viewed his relationship, his friendship with Abraham, and the kind of friend that God said Abraham was to him. Can I ask you, if God described your relationship, your friendship with him this morning, what would God say? What description would he give? What kind of a friend would God say that you are to him? This passage is absolutely incredible because God calls Abraham his friend. You see, people are defined in a lot of ways all throughout the Bible. There's a lot of incredible characters, a lot of incredible people that lived. But only one man in all the Bible was given the title, the friend of God. There's only one man in all of Scripture that we find titled the friend of God. By the way, this is incredible, and this is an amazing statement about a man because Abraham was not a good man. Abraham was not a good man. He was an idolater. Abraham failed time and time and time again. Abraham came from a land of pagans. Abraham didn't believe God's promises sometimes. Abraham didn't believe the promise that God would give him a son, so he took matters into his own hands. He failed God then. Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife. He failed then. Abraham failed time and time again because Abraham had the same red blood flowing through his veins that you and I have in ours today. Abraham was a sinner just like the rest of us. The Bible tells us that there's none righteous, no, not one, not you, not me, not Abraham either. And yet, although Abraham was not a good man in and of himself, although he was a sinner just like the rest of us, yet the God of the ages called him his friend. The Creator God called a mere creation, a mere creature, his friend. The immortal, everlasting, the holy God called a mortal, finite, sinful man his friend. God called Abraham his friend, and God this morning wants to call you his friend as well. The God that created you, that knows all about you, the God that knows your faults, that knows you better than anyone else knows you, that God wants to be your friend this morning as well. And it's not a cheap friendship like on Facebook. God wants to know you in an intimate, in a personal, in a very real way. That God wants to be the friend that Proverbs says sticks closer than a brother. God wants to know you, and he wants to call you his friend. You say, how in the world can I be called the friend of God? Notice three quick requirements this morning. Three requirements to being the friend of God. Number one this morning, you've got to realize God's friends are really his family. God's friends are really his family. Verse number 23, the Bible says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. See, if you want to be the friend of God this morning, the first thing you've got to realize is that God's friends are not just friends, they're really his family. All the way back in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, we find Abraham for the very first time. Abraham in Genesis chapter number 12, we find God coming to Abraham. And the Bible says in verse 1, Now the Lord said unto Abraham, Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Abraham and his family had been living in Ur of the Chaldees. This is modern day Iraq. God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I want you to pack it up. I want you to gather all your stuff. I want you to gather all your belongings, take your wife, but I want you to leave your father's house. You're going to leave your father's land. You're going to leave your hometown. You're going to get up. You're getting out of this country. Abraham, you're going away. Abraham says, all right, God. God comes to Abraham and he says, hey, I want you to leave it all behind, and we're going to go to a place that I'm going to show you. God doesn't even tell Abraham exactly where he's going. But see, letter A, notice this one. Abraham had a problem. Notice the problem. The problem was Abraham was born into the wrong family. God comes to Abraham and says, hey, I want you to leave your father's house because I've got a home waiting for you that's far better than this one. By the way, the problem that Abraham had is the same problem that you and I are all born with when we're born into this world. The Bible says that the problem was that Abraham was born into the wrong family, and you were born in the wrong family too. You say, what? What are you talking about? You don't even know my family. I'm not talking about your physical parents. No one can help. Maybe you had the best parents in the world. Maybe you had the best family or the worst family in the world. I don't know. No one gets to choose who their parents are. But spiritually, we were all born into the wrong family. I'm not talking about your physical family. We were all born into the wrong spiritual family. The Bible tells us spiritually, you and I face the same problem Abraham had. In John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to a very religious crowd. A church-going crowd, a crowd of people who came to the consensus that said, hey, we are all good people. We are all God's children. By the way, the world will tell you today, oh, God has, everyone is God's children. Can I tell you, that's not what Scripture teaches. We are not all born God's children. But John chapter 8, these people were claiming to be good people. They were claiming to all be the children of God. Verse 41 of John chapter 8, Jesus said, ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. They're claiming to all be God's children. Verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came forth from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word, ye are of your father, the devil. And he said that to a religious church-going crowd. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus is speaking to another religious man, a man who did lots of good works. And Jesus said to him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, the problem that Abraham had is the problem that each and every one of us have. We are not all born God's children. At physical birth, we do not enter into the world as the spiritual children of God. Each and every one of us are born with a sin nature. We're born sinners. We're born separated from a holy God. Our sin has separated us from our God. He cannot touch sin. He cannot look on sin. He cannot dwell in sin. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. As it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned. I've sinned, you've sinned. We've all sinned, and we all come short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2, verse 3 says, among whom we had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Romans 5, 10 tells us, if no reconciliation is made between us and God, if we die in the state we are born in, we are left the enemies of God. We're not all born into the right family. The problem Abraham had in time past is the same problem we have fundamentally this morning, and that problem is we're born in the wrong family. But letter B, notice not only the problem, notice the promise. The promise is simple. The promise is we can be placed into the right family. Although we're not born into the right family, we can be placed into the right family. In Genesis chapter 15, a few chapters later, God comes to Abraham again, and he makes a promise with Abraham, and the Bible says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That word counted there is a legal and a financial term. It means to put to one's account, to add or to put onto one's another person's account. See, as a sinner, Abraham's spiritual bank book looked like a lot of ours. His spiritual bank account looked exactly like ours. It was empty. It was bankrupt. It had no righteousness in and of itself. It was spiritually bankrupt just as we are. But the Bible says that Abraham believed God. He put his faith and his trust in God, not in his own righteousness, in God's righteousness. Abraham did not have to work for his salvation. He simply received the free gift that was salvation. And so while Abraham had a problem, he knew his sin separated him from a holy God. And while God looked down throughout the road of human history, and he saw that not only would Abraham be born a sinner, not only would Moses be born a sinner, not only would Joseph and David and Daniel and every human being who's ever lived, not only would they be born sinners, but we would be born sinners too. And God, though, he had no intention of leaving us in our current condition. See, God was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can I tell you, if there's a promise that you've got to pick up on before you die, it's this one right here. This is the only promise that you need to know, really, before you die, before you make plans to meet with God. God has given every person in the world who will receive him an incredible promise. God says, hey, I know you're born into the wrong family, but I can place you into the right family, not because of how good you are, but because of how good I am, not because of your works, but because of my works on the cross for you. And in God, his promise to Abraham is the same promise he offers to every person on earth, that if we'll just accept his gift, he'll wash us clean. He'll remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. He'll remember them no more. God says, hey, I can take you out of the wrong family, and I can place you into the right one. There was a Baptist pastor back in the American Revolution, and his name was Peter Miller. And he was in a small town in Pennsylvania, and he struggled but worked hard to try to build a church and worked hard to try to minister to the needs of his community during a very turbulent time, obviously, in American history. And he, in his small hometown in Pennsylvania, there also lived another man named Michael Whitman. Michael Whitman, though, was a very evil man. He was a man who did not love God. He did not love the things of God. He didn't attend church other than to do one thing, to ridicule and do everything he possibly could to hurt the pastor, Peter Miller. Michael Whitman was always going about trying to hurt this pastor. He was always trying to cast doubt into the minds of the people that attended his church. He was always trying to slander and hurt this man. But one day, Michael Whitman, this evil man, was found guilty of treason. He was always trying to hurt his pastor. He was always trying to do everything he could to hurt his community, but he was found guilty of treason, and he was sentenced to die. They took him away to Philadelphia. But before the sentence was carried out, Peter Miller, this pastor, he traveled, had no other means of transportation but by foot, but traveled 70 miles up to Pennsylvania by foot to go because he had a friend named George Washington. He had a friend up there in Philadelphia named George Washington, and he went up to, he enjoyed this friendship with a great man, our first president, and he goes up there to him, and he goes to George Washington and says, "Hey, don't let this man die. Hey, he's not ready to die yet. I'm pleading for his life. Don't let the sentence be carried out. Don't let Michael Whitman be hanged." George Washington responded. He said, "No, Peter, I cannot grant you the life of your friend." The old preacher exclaimed, "My friend, he's not my friend. He is the bitterest enemy that I have." George Washington said, "What are you talking about? You walked 70 miles on foot for the life of an enemy? You traveled a great distance on foot for the life of someone who hates you? You traveled all this great distance for someone who does not love you, who has done all he can throughout his life to ridicule and to slander and to hurt you? What are you talking about?" He said, "If you've traveled this distance for an enemy, that puts matters in a different light." He said, "I'll grant you your pardon." And Peter Miller went and he took Michael Whitman, this evil man, back to their hometown in Pennsylvania, no longer an enemy, but a friend. And I'm just here to tell you this morning that Jesus Christ did not travel an incredible distance from his throne in heaven to this old earth for the lives of his friends. He did not come to this earth for those who would love him first. He did not come to those on this earth for people who were good but had just gotten a little off track. He did not come for his friends. Jesus Christ came for his enemies. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. See, spiritually, before salvation, you and I were not good people. We had nothing that God saw in us of value other than when he places himself in us, then we have value. Jesus did not come for his friends. He came for his enemies. He did not come for the children of God. He came for the children of the devil. But I'm glad to tell you, he came to make them the children of God. Jesus came for those who hated him, for those who were spiritually dead, for those who were marred with the illness of death by sin. He came for the bitterest enemies he had. And Jesus will take anyone who will simply call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. He'll take any of us and he will save our sinful soul. He will take those sinners back home to heaven, no longer as sinners, but as saints. He'll take us back home to heaven, no longer as enemies, but as friends. See, Jesus is the friend of sinners so that sinners can become the friends of Jesus. Can I ask you today, if you were to die, if you were to take your last breath on this earth today, where would your next breath be? If you were to die, are you 100% sure your home is found waiting for you in heaven? It's the greatest promise you could ever receive. Number one, you've got to realize that God's friends are really his family. How do you become the friend of God? Well, first of all, you've got to be in his family. Secondly, notice, God's friends are not only really his family, but secondly, God's friends are given a new name. God's friends are given a new name. If you've been saved this morning, you no longer have to bear the old name that you were born with. If you've been saved, you no longer have to bear the name of your previous father, the devil. At the moment of salvation, a wonderful transaction takes place by which God removes you from the spiritual family you previously belonged to, and he places you into his family. He gives you a new name, and this transaction takes place by what the New Testament refers to as adoption. Galatians chapter 4 is a wonderful passage. Verses 3 through 7 says this, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come," by the way, God's always on time. "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit into his Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through Christ." See, when a child is adopted into a new home, they're given a new name. By the way, your old name, it had some bad connotations to it, didn't it? My old name had some bad connotations to it. Before I got saved, my name was David, child of the devil. But now that I'm saved, my name is David, child of God. Your old name, it had some bad connotations to it, but your new name has a glorious connection. Your old name was slave of sin. Your new name is son of God. Your old name was sinner. Your new name is saint. Your old name was dead in trespasses and sins, but your new name is delivered to walk in newness of life. I'm just glad to remind you this morning that your old name reminded you were in bondage. It reminded you that you were a slave to the devil. Your old name reminded you of the power sin had on your life. But your new name reminds you that your old master, the devil, he's not your daddy anymore. You're no longer a slave. You're no longer an orphan. You're no longer ruled by sin in your life. You're no longer ruled by the sin, the power sin has on your life. You can live in liberty. You've been adopted and given a brand new name. See, the best name change that Abraham ever had was not when his name went from being Abram to Abraham. The best name change Abraham got was when he went from being the enemy of God to being called the friend of God. You are no longer identified by your old name. Your new name is not necessarily new in its title, but it is new in its identity. You're now in Christ. You've been adopted into the family of God, and you now bear his name. Your new name has been written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. By the way, no one can erase that name. You're no longer identified by your deeds. You're identified by Christ's deeds for you. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Get this. Lest we think that we in and of ourselves before salvation were good people. We were not. Verse number 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous, that's us, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified, not of yourself, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Can I tell you, I know that I'm not all that I need to be. I'm not all that I ought to be, but I can tell you I'm not all that I used to be. And I'm thankful that we've been given a new name. I was the enemy of God, but when he saved me, God made me his friend. But not only did I become his friend, I became his son. Can I encourage you this morning? Don't try to bring the old habits of the life you lived with your old father into the new relationship you now have with your new father. If you've been saved this morning, don't try to bring the old habits of when you were a slave to sin into the new relationship you now have as a son. See, slaves obey because they have to. Sons obey because they want to. Slaves try to do all they can to earn favor, but sons enjoy favor that they've been given. Slaves try to keep their distance from the father of the house, but sons, they try to get as close to the father as they possibly can. Slaves only have access when they are summoned, but sons can come boldly before the throne of grace 24/7. Slaves think that their worth is only found in what they do and what they do, and I've got to keep doing. But sons realize that their worth is not found in what they do. It is found in who they are in Christ. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are a son of God. And I'm here to remind you, if you've been saved, you're no longer an orphan. You're adopted. You've been given a new name. By the way, lest we think that this salvation that we have this morning, the fact that we've been taken out of our old family and placed into a new one, the fact that while we were once orphans, now we've been adopted, lest we think that that's not all that valuable, lest we think we can just sit back and get used to our salvation, lest we think that it didn't cost all that much, John Phillips said this: it only cost God a few words to create 100 billion galaxies. It only cost him his breath to breathe into mankind a never-dying soul. It only cost him a little bit of saliva to heal the eyes of a blind man. It only cost him a little bit of his power to heal that woman with the issue of blood. But to buy my soul back from the slave market of sin and to bring me into the family of God, it cost him the most precious substance in all of the universe. It cost him the blood of his only son. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Can I tell you, friends, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Yes, it's mine. And if you've been saved this morning, you've got a new name as well. God's friends are really his family. God's friends are given a new name. And number 3, God's friends choose faith over doubt. God's friends choose faith over doubt. The Bible said in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God. He believed God. It was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. See, Abraham not only believed God for his salvation, Abraham also lived a life that believed his God was sufficient. Abraham believed not only that God was sufficient enough to save him, to give him a home in heaven. Abraham believed that God was sufficient enough to provide all his needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever lived on the other side of belief? We say we're believers. Have you ever lived on the other side of that? Have you ever had doubts? Have you ever questioned the situation you're in? Have you ever questioned why God would let what happened to you, why he would let it happen to you? Have you ever questioned why what happened to you had to happen to you and not somebody else? Have you ever wondered if God truly was in control of every situation? Have you ever wondered if you've been forgotten about? Have you ever wondered why everyone in the world seems to have walked out on you? Have you ever doubted this morning? Have you ever had a heart of what the New Testament calls a heart of unbelief? By the way, when it talks about unbelief in the New Testament, a lot of times it's talking not about people who are not saved, it's talking about believers who have ceased, who at one point they believed in God for salvation, but they've ceased believing that God was sufficient for every other area of their life. We walk by faith, not by sight. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. So often in the Christian life, there are going to be times where you and I, we feel just like Peter did. You remember back in Matthew chapter 14, Peter goes out and he sees Jesus walking on the water and he just hops out of the boat and things are going great and Peter's just walking on water. Peter, he doesn't have his eye on the storm around him. He doesn't have his eyes on anything else. He's looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. Peter's doing so great. He's so full of faith in that situation. And then all of a sudden, something changes. Peter gets his eye. He hears the thunder. He sees the lightning in the sky. He sees the storm. He sees the waves around him. He gets his eyes off of Jesus. And what happens? He starts to sink. You ever been there? You ever felt like, man, life was going so good. I'm walking on top of this mountain. I'm just, things are going great in the Christian life right now. But all of a sudden, your world starts to crumble. All of a sudden, something happens and everything doesn't matter anymore. All the good times you've just had, everything just starts to sink. You ever been there? Jesus, just in the nick of time, he reaches down, he grabs Peter, he pulls Peter up, and then he makes a statement that I personally am so often reminded of. He says, oh, thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? He's saying, hey, Peter, why is your faith so small? Why'd you doubt? By the way, to us, his faith wasn't all that small, was it? He was walking on water. Peter, why'd you doubt? Peter, I'm the one that was ordering your steps. Peter, God, he's the reason that Peter was walking on top of that water. But Peter was the reason that he started to sink underneath the water. God was saying, Peter, I'm the reason you're on top of the storm, but you're the reason that your feet gave way and you fell beneath your storm. Peter, why'd you doubt? All of us, we all have doubts. At one point or another, we doubt if God is truly good. We doubt if God can really provide for that need. We doubt if that person will ever truly get saved. We all have doubts. See, the best of men are just men at best. And we're all sinners, but we're saved by an amazing Savior. And I believe Abraham displayed faith over his doubt. Notice three critical areas of his life. Letter A, he believed God in transition. Letter A, he believed God in transition. God calls to Abraham. He says, hey, Abraham, I want you to pack it up. I want you to get all your family, get your stuff. You're leaving Ur. You're leaving your father's hometown. Just take your wife and get on out of here. Oh, okay, God. All right, sounds good. Where are we going? I'm not going to tell you. God, I'm packing all my stuff up, and I'm telling my parents goodbye, and I'm telling my family goodbye, but we got to tell them where we're going. I'm sure they want to, you know, pray for us or something, or maybe have an address to send us a birthday card, or know where we're going. God, where are we going? Peter, I'll let you know, or Abraham, I'll let you know later. Abraham, you don't need to know right now. Just pack it up. We're gonna hit the road. Abraham said, okay, God. Can I tell you, transition is never easy. Whether it's transition for you between homes or transition between locations or transitions at work, transition in your family circumstances, transition in your life is never easy. We don't like transition. We like the routine. Transition's never easy, but I'm here to tell you, wherever God guides you, he will provide for you. And the true display of faith over our doubt is when we can get to the place, just like Abraham, to get to the place where we can say, God, I truly am willing to trust you, and I truly want you more than I want the answer. God didn't tell Abraham where he was going, but Abraham said, it's okay, God, you're enough for me. I'll just follow you, and I guess you'll let me know whenever you let me know. Abraham wanted his God more than he wanted the answer. Transition's never easy. But sometimes God, just like he did with the children of Israel when he led them out of Egypt, sometimes God has to bring us out before he can bring us in. Sometimes God has to bring people out of Egypt so he can bring them into the promised land that he has in store for them. And sometimes God has to bring us out of a certain situation to get us into another area that he has waiting for us. Abraham believed God in transition, but then letter B and letter C. I'm going to give these to you both together, these last two things in the message. Abraham believed God in trial, and he believed God in temptation. Abraham believed God in transition, trial, and temptation. Can I ask you, how do you know the difference between a trial and a temptation? How do you know that it's God placing a trial in your life or it's the devil putting a temptation into your life? How do you distinguish between the trials that God means to grow you and the temptations where the devil means to destroy you? How can I tell the difference? Any event in my life can become a testing of sorts for my faith, and depending on how I handle it, can sometimes lead to whether or not I treat it as a trial or a temptation. But every experience that comes into my life can't all be a trial of my faith from God. Certainly some experiences that come into my life must be a temptation from the devil. So how do I distinguish between the two? See, I believe Abraham, becoming known as the friend of God, was found in the fact he was able to distinguish between a trial and a temptation. Temptations, they come from our desires within us. Trials come from a situation God brings from outside of us. Temptations are used by the devil to bring out the very worst in us. But trials are used by God, by the Holy Spirit, to bring out the very best in us. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And here's the kicker, get this, if you don't get anything else. Temptations will always seem very logical to us. Trials will always seem illogical to us. Temptations will always seem to make sense in the moment. Trials will never make sense, maybe on this side of heaven. Temptations always seem to make sense. Temptations seem coherent. Trials seem confusing. Temptations seem rational. Trials seem unreasonable. Temptations seem convincing. Trials seem contradictory. You say, what do you mean? Let's look at a couple examples and see if we can distinguish between the two. God comes to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. It's a great promise. Abraham, you can look up, and I know you're an old man. I know you're 75, but look up in that sky, and as many stars as you see, that's how many descendants I'm going to give you. God, thank you. We don't have any children. Thank you for that promise, God. Okay. 1 year goes by. 2 years go by. 3 years go by. 4, 5, 10, 15 years go by. Sarah comes to her husband, Abraham. Sarah comes. She says, Abraham, you're getting old. Abraham, I'm getting old. We're not getting any younger here. Abraham, I have this handmaiden. I have this woman named Hagar. And Abraham, I know God promised that we would have a child, but maybe God meant for us to fulfill his promise on our own. Maybe God's just forgotten about us for a little while. Maybe God's busy dealing with some other people. Maybe God's just kind of left us, and he wants us to kind of figure out how to work out his promise on our own. Sarah comes to him. She says, hey, take Hagar, my handmaid. Take her, and maybe God meant to fulfill the promise of giving us children through her. See, temptations always seem very logical. That makes sense. Okay, so Abraham takes Hagar, and he has Ishmael. Temptations always seem very logical. They seem to make sense in the moment. Abraham wasn't getting younger. Sarah wasn't getting any younger. It had been 15 years, and God still hadn't come through on his promise yet. Now let's fast forward about 30, 35 years down the road. God has fulfilled his promise. Isaac has been born. God finally fulfilled his promise with Abraham and Sarah. It may have taken 25 years, but God still stayed true to his promise, like he always does, by the way. And God comes to Abraham again. He says, Abraham, hey, you know your son Isaac? Yeah. Oh, yes, God, I know my son Isaac. Thank you. Thank you so much for the son you've given. God, thank you for fulfilling your promise. Our descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And I know I only got one right now, but I believe your promise. God, thank you for my son. God says, yeah, that son, take him up to Mount Moriah. Okay, God, what are we going to do? Abraham, take your son, and I want you to go kill him. What? God, what are you talking about? God, this is my only... God, you said I'd have as many descendants as stars. I've only got one. God, this is the son you promised. God, this is the son you gave me. God, what about your promise that you gave my wife and I? What about giving us and making us a great nation? God, this doesn't make any sense. God, this seems unreasonable. Church family, I'm here to tell you, temptations always make sense in the moment. Trials rarely ever do. But a trial in your life will never seem to be coherent. Temptations seem logical. Trials seem unreasonable. But regardless of the fact that Isaac was Abraham's only son, regardless of the fact that the future covenant of God rested on Isaac, regardless of the fact that Isaac was a miracle child, regardless of the fact that it looked like God was wiping out all promises and all plans he had made to Abraham and Sarah, regardless of all of that, regardless of the fact that Abraham probably questioned, why, Lord? Why me? By the way, questioning God and asking why is not a sin, but questioning his character is. Regardless of it all, Abraham heard God's word, and he immediately chose faith over doubt. Abraham heard God's word and he chose faith over doubt. Abraham knew that God's will never contradicts God's promises. Abraham knew God's will never contradicts God's promises. See, Abraham's faith did not in the moment demand an explanation. Abraham's faith rested on God's previous promise. And when you get to the point where you exercise faith, you can say, God, I'm willing to just take you and want you more than I want the answer. And I'm telling you, whenever you get into the middle of a trial like that, don't try depending on your feelings. Don't do it. Don't try depending on other people or your emotions or your rationale. Don't do it. Depend on God's word. In that situation, Abraham could not depend on his feelings. They must have been a roller coaster. Abraham must have been in the pits of despair in his mind. Abraham must have questioned, why God? Abraham could not depend in that situation on other people. Sarah was left back at home. His two servants, they were left back down the hill. Abraham couldn't depend on other people. He couldn't depend on his emotions. So when your feelings scream out to you to give up on God, or when you feel like you've been forsaken, when it seems like everyone else in the world has walked out on you, don't depend on your emotions. The one thing you can depend on is in the promises and in the word of God. Depend on God's previous promises. God did not forsake Abraham. See, while God did not intend for the situation to make sense, he did intend to try to test Abraham's faith. And what was true for Abraham is true for us this morning. We have a God we can trust. God always keeps his promises. And whether you look out and see Isaac on an altar, or Joseph sitting in a prison, the children of Israel stuck at a Red Sea, or David hiding in a cave, Daniel stuck in a lion's den, three men stuck in a furnace full of fire, John the Baptist sitting in Herod's prison, or Peter denying Jesus three times, or you see Paul sitting in jail being stoned with seeking relief from the thorn in his side, or even Jesus nailed to the tree, dying and being put into the grave. The fact still remains is that you have a God that will never leave you nor forsake you. You still have a God that promised you unconditional, unlimited access to the throne of grace that we may find grace to help in time of need. And I'm just here to say this morning, I'm glad when Abraham thought it was the end of the road for Isaac, God provided a ram. And when Joseph thought God was done with him, God put him second in command. And when the children of Israel were up against the Red Sea, God moved the sea. And when David was stuck hiding in a cave, God says, you're not going to stay there much longer. You're going to become king. And Daniel, he didn't get eaten up by those lions in the lion's den. He left the next morning with a few new furry pets. And those three Hebrew boys, they didn't get burned in the fire. They had a fourth man likened to the Son of God jump into the fire with them, and they walked out unharmed. John the Baptist, he didn't stay stuck in jail. God promoted him to heaven. Peter, when he thought he'd blown it forever, God used him to preach and see 3,000 people saved. And when Paul thought he couldn't take it anymore, God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Your strength is made perfect in weakness. And when Satan and his demons, they all danced around and thought they had won, they said, the king is dead. That's when Jesus rose out of the grave, defeated death, defeated our sin, and made a way that we could have a home in heaven with him one day. Can I tell you, you can always choose faith over doubt. You have a God who's got a pretty good track record. Believe God in transition. Believe him in temptation. Believe God in trials, because we live by the promise of God, not by explanations. Abraham believed God, and he was called the friend of God. See, God's friends this morning, they're really his family. God's friends, they're given a brand new name. And God's friends choose faith over doubt. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Job said in Job 13, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You want to be God's friend this morning? Make sure you're in God's family. Be thankful you've been given a new name. And number 3, make sure you choose faith over doubt. God, we love you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that you have given to us. We thank you that you've never broken a promise. You are the God that cannot lie. You're the God that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God, we trust your word. Help us to choose faith over our doubts. God, help us to be thankful for the new name, the new identity we've been given in Christ. And God, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know heaven is their home, I pray that today would be their day of salvation. Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. The piano begins to